Always good to get up here and dust off the cobwebs, because it's been, again, a long time. It's been a while since I've been up here. And as you can tell by my voice, I've been fighting a cold off, so it's always fun, too. But there's nothing, I think, a better emblematic representation of joy than wearing, like, grays. Anyway, we're going to get down to talking about joy today. And what are you...
I just wanted to take this moment, you know, I felt like it was an appropriate time to give Chris some compliments here today.
Okay.
So, you know, I don't know if any of you guys have been impacted by Chris's life. You might not realize all the things that he does here in the church, such as the sound for us, even the soundproofing he puts up. Chris is one of those guys who he's everywhere, and yet sometimes he's not even noticed. And so one of his other skills that we're going to see here this morning is his ability to teach and to think and just to bring God's word to life. And I'm just so thankful for him and for the backbone person that he is in this church. And really, I can truly, honestly say that we could not do what we do without him. So I just want to say thank you, Chris.
Okay. We'll come back to that later. Yeah, so it's the third Sunday of Advent, and it's the Sunday of joy, as you know. One of the joys I have is that often I wear reading glasses now just to make sure I can read things properly, so you'll forgive me for adding some glare to the whole thing. But one thing I want us to notice as we go through this is that these ideas and things that we talk about each Sunday through Advent, these are ideas that are intertwined and interlinked to one another, that they're not just singular ideas that we take hold of and try to understand and then move on to the next one. They constantly flow through and intermingle with one another, that as we discover hope, we learn what peace is, and as we learn what peace is, we discover joy, and we discover love, and they keep flowing back and forth into one another. They are mutually interdependent on each other, and we need to discover each one. So as we move through this week, I hope that you can continue as we finish off the Advent season to discover more hope and to discover more peace and love and joy through this season as we reflect on what it is. And to do that, I want to talk about the joy of noticing. If you were able to hear the last two messages given by Mike and Laurel, I hope you noticed some things in that, because Mike did a really great job of walking us through the entire biblical story and about how the hope of what God has been doing and how he has been at work and is still at work in bringing heaven and earth together, and that we have a role to play in that as well that God wants us to fulfill. And that Laurel shared about practicing peace, and that we can ask ourselves two important questions in order to encounter that, and that is, who is this man Jesus? And who am I in response to him? I think these things are things that we should be continually coming back to as we seek to learn more of who God is and as we continue to read the Bible. Because a great deal of reading the Bible actually comes down to noticing. Noticing details and words and phrases and actions, and then exploring them. And here's an example. In Matthew, the word saw, as in he saw them. It occurs about 37 times in the book. But it's the actions that are attributed to each person who saw that makes it very different. So it's an ordinary, fairly throwaway word. But when you look at the crowds of people who witnessed what Jesus did, they saw and were filled with awe and wonder. When the Pharisees and the teachers of the law saw, they were indignant or offended by Jesus. But I found it more interesting to see what it says when it says Jesus saw. Because it was always connected to a time of teaching, of healing, or of calling. In other words, to restore people, to give them something greater. And it's almost always tied to another phrase that Jesus that in that, like, he had compassion on them, or he saw their faith. Because Jesus didn't see the need. Jesus didn't see an opportunity to do something. Jesus saw the person. And he sees you and me. I know throughout my life it's been easier to understand and have a, more of a concept of God than to actually see him as a person. Because it's much easier to think through and categorize and figure out the interplay and then put it over here in a nice neat little box. But him being a person makes things a little more complicated. Because then we have to decide what to do with him and what kind of relationship we have with him. And as we go through some things today in Matthew, I want you to see the heart that lies within all of Matthew. That for all the stories and the teachings and the miracles, that we see how all these things point to what our hearts are centered on. What drives them, what gives them life and value. But in order to do this, I'm going to ask you to try something that maybe you haven't tried before, or maybe you have. Giving up. I'm going to ask you to try giving up. Because our lives are complicated, and there is no simple answers to most of the problems and questions that we face in life. That we face trials and struggles, and we often will feel heavy and weighed down. And I think a lot of us approach Jesus with some of the same methods that we go through life with. That we plan, we strive, we wrestle, we try really hard. And then we believe that those things are the means by which we can have a relationship with him. But what often happens is we don't feel good enough. Or maybe we did something we regret and feel a space between us. And then we habitually beat ourselves down in order to feel bad enough to come groveling before him. That we either feel the need to condemn and crush ourselves, or we overlook our behaviors and say, well, it really wasn't that bad. Or, well, it's not as bad as them. In either case, we make our own efforts and motives the basis for anything we do in our relationship with Jesus. So again, I'm here to tell you that maybe it's time to find the joy of giving up. That it's time to stop the striving and the struggling. The goodness game, as Ryan called it. Because it's a game we cannot win. And we don't have to. It's already been taken care of. That you don't need to beat yourself down because, or dwell on your failings, and you don't need good deeds and acts to prove yourself because, you know what? He doesn't see your failures and your weaknesses, and he doesn't see your successes or your strengths. He sees you, and he doesn't want your goodness or your righteousness or even your best efforts. He wants you. In fact, because he sees us and because he wants us, our weaknesses and failures should drive us even more towards him and into his arms than away from him. Because it is in those times that we need him even more. And we cannot let anything prevent us from coming to Jesus, and I do mean anything. One of my favorite books is a book called The Ragamuffin Gospel by Brendan Manning. And he quotes another book, which I should have probably quoted that book instead of this book, but you can mark me down for that later. And the quote says this, "Grace strikes us when we are in great pain and restlessness. It strikes us when we walk through the dark valley of a meaningless and empty life. It strikes us when year after year, the longed-for perfection does not appear. When the old compulsions reign within us as they have for decades. When despair destroys all joy and courage. Sometimes at that moment, a wave of light breaks into our darkness. And it is as though a voice were saying, you are accepted. You are accepted. Accepted by that which is greater than you. And the name of which you do not know. Do not ask for a name now. Perhaps you will find it later. Do not try to do anything now. Perhaps later you will do much. Do not seek for anything. Do not perform anything. Do not intend anything. Simply accept the fact that you are accepted. If that happens to us, we experience grace. Because I believe that it is just as much of an act of worship to bring to God those things that we view as our garbage, as well as it is our treasures. That if we are tired and weary, if we are broken and hurting, even if we're stable and secure and well situated, we must come to the place of giving it all up before Him, whatever it is. Do we honestly think that the God we worship is not willing to take whatever we have, whether it is soiled rags or princely robes, and then to give us something even better? Do we honestly think that He is not willing? That He doesn't want me? That He doesn't want you? So I say, if all you feel you have to give God is garbage, then I say, bring it. Because listen to this. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So I think the question becomes is, do we want this? Do we want Him? But the phrase, "'tis better to give than to receive," is a well-touted phrase in our world. And it's honestly a very good idea. But I also want us to consider the fact that maybe we need to learn how to receive. How many times have you gone out for a meal with somebody and they grab the bill and pay it, and your first thought is, oh, I better get the next one? Because I think in our world, we have become so individualistic and so self-determined that to need anything from anyone or owe anything to anyone can be viewed as weakness. So I'm going to be real with you right now. Just like at the beginning of this message, when you saw Ryan complimenting me and being nice to me, if you couldn't tell, I suck at receiving. I can't or I don't accept praise or compliments. I either convince myself that they're just being nice, and it isn't really true, or I tell themselves that maybe they have another motive and want something from me, or I tell them that maybe they don't really know who I am, and if they really did, they wouldn't say those things. And I'm not exaggerating. That is literally my default mode. But over the past couple of weeks, God's been trying to work on me and has been trying to help me recapture something I have lost: my heart. Over the years, I've allowed myself to deflect and ignore and disregard both my own emotions and feelings as pathetic and weak. But I've also not allowed people and God to speak life into my heart. I have robbed myself of joy, of hope, of peace, and love in order that I might protect myself. I have given myself a crusted over shell of a heart. I have taken on a yoke, a burden that Jesus doesn't want me to have. And because of this, there have been consequences not only for myself, but for others, because I have held back. I've held back being myself. And in doing so, I have not allowed other people to truly know me. In subjugating my own heart, I have placed limits on every relationship I have. And realistically, I've also robbed you in this. Because even now as I share this, I know that there's some part of me that holds back, that wants to be even more open or more vulnerable or speak with more gusto or whatever it is in me, but holds back. That the insecurity and the fear tries to stop me from being open. But what God is trying to show me is that I need to receive what He has for me. To trust that He takes care of me. And His grace is all I need above all else. And it's in taking hold of this grace that I can begin to see a new way for myself. Because our hearts reveal our allegiances. The way we think of the heart now is not the same as they would have thought of in the ancient world. Hebrew thought wouldn't have seen the heart as the center of our emotions, but it was actually like the seat of our will, our very inner being and all that we are. And in Matthew, there are many references to the heart, whether explicitly saying heart or even in what the subject is about. And Jesus' Sermon on the Mount teachings point largely to the orientation of our hearts. When our hearts are oriented to come to Jesus, we will become more like Him. If our hearts are guarded and hardened, then not only will we try to block out Jesus, but we will block out other people as well. That our relationships will become shallow and guarded and transactional. And this doesn't sound like the way God wants it to be, the way He wants us to live. So again, I believe that we need hearts that are rooted and established in Jesus in order to know what real life is. But I also know that sometimes we look at Jesus' life and the examples we see through the Gospels, like Jesus was trying to show us how to be a better human. But I think He was actually trying to show us what it means to be truly human. In looking to His Father continually and being dependent upon the Father and all those things. To be human is to be an image bearer of God. And what do we see God do? In the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, just as God will stop at nothing to demonstrate His love for us and to restore us, He calls us to do the same thing for the world that He loves. We are because He is. We do because He does. In order for us to live this way, we ourselves must first accept it. And I mean deep down, wholehearted, fall on your face level of acceptance. That if you feel heavy and weighed down and that you're never good enough, if you feel lost and adrift with no real purpose, if you feel alone and like you don't matter, you need to receive and hear this love that Jesus offers you. In Matthew 19:14, He says, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." But it's also interesting to understand in the ancient world that children weren't viewed the way we view them now. They had no honor, they had no power, they had no impact, they had no real rights. They could only accept whose child they were. And I think it's the same for us in this. Being a child of God is not about claiming power, but of recognizing who our Father is. And when we understand who our Father is and live in that reality, everything changes. In Matthew 7, it says this, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets." Again, if you look at this verse, these verses in context in Matthew, he's talking about the heart. It comes at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount section through chapters 5 through 7. He's talked about murder. He's talked about vengeance. He's talked about judging. He's talked about prayer. And he's talked about treasure and worry and anxiety. And in all these things, he speaks about our hearts. That if we understand who God is, then we will be like him. If our hearts are shaped by him, then we will trust him, walk with him, and develop hearts that will radiate joy. Because we are because he is. We do because he does. Our God wants to give good gifts. And the greatest of these is himself. And out of that, we will learn who we are. We will discover a joy that is not rooted in our situations or our circumstances or our successes or our failures. And I was reading a different passage the other day, and it struck me in a new way. It was Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. It says, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it." Do you notice that? You will be given a rock with a name written on it that only you and God will know. Do you see the significance of that? Because what's in a name? In our world, we are told to make a name for ourselves or get your name out there. We also name drop to gain advantages for ourselves and to open doors. In our understanding, a name is something that you build up in order that people can go, "Wow, look at that guy." But if you think about it, how special and how honoring is it that you can have a name that only you and your Creator know? I think it's also important to remember that while we have this unique identity in Jesus, we cannot do it alone. That all of this has to dwell in community and is meant to be shared, that we need to encourage and build up and support and walk with one another. We need each other to support and speak life to one another. We are not meant to do any of this alone. So we have a God who pursues and delights in giving mercy. And the thing I love about mercy is that you could never actually deserve it or earn it. So do we want to keep on being focused on the outward appearances or playing the good enough game? Or do we want to simply lay everything down and know who Jesus is and walk in that love that he has, that mercy that he offers, that acceptance that he gives, and live like he does? Do we want to accept those gifts that he has? And not just receive them in our heads and kind of carry them around like a box present, but to open it up and dig through it and really just dig into the joy that is ours in Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this tremendous grace and mercy that you offer us. We thank you that your love is so, so amazing and goes so far. Lord, I pray that you continue to speak to our hearts, Lord, and show us this love that you have for us and help us to take hold of it. And as we take hold of it, Lord, help us to radiate it out, Lord, to this world that needs to know who you are. Lord, as we seek to build your kingdom, Lord, may you have that which you call us to give, which is ourselves before you. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.